Now let us read in God's holy word in two places in the Old Testament, and then in the New. We'll read in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 64, and then in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3, and then some verses in the letter to the Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. But Isaiah 64 and Zechariah, second last prophecy in the Old Testament, chapter 3. Isaiah 64, "Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We are all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweeps us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father." God is not often called our Father in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament revelation largely, but notice it here. "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. O, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a desert, even Zion is a desert, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple, where our fathers praised you, has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?" Zechariah chapter 3, after all the afflictions of the captivity, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest." Joshua the high priest. Joshua and Zerubbabel returned to Jerusalem after the captivity. And Joshua here represents Israel, in all the more than 400 years of her sins in the land before she went away. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" Now, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, representing, I believe, all the sins of Israel during these hundreds of years, as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Notice that you don't read any more about Satan. If he's still there, which I doubt, is helpless. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, this is what we were reading, singing in the psalm, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place amongst these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch of David, Messiah. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that day each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Hebrews 9 and 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, tent, that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. This is a characteristic phrase in the letter to the Hebrews about the finality of Christ's work. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. And this, I suppose, is our text for this evening. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, dead works, so that we may serve the living God. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Taking as a key text Genesis 3:15, having looked at propitiation and forgiveness, we now consider cleansing. In our consideration of the key verse of this series on the atonement, Genesis 3:15, which establishes prophetically the course of history in respect of preparation for the coming of Christ. We have seen the place of man through the incarnation of Christ to be supreme over all other created things or beings, including the angels. And we have seen that in the eternal intention of the Almighty, man
is to be next to God in the ultimate economy. Not least because man, in the form of the incarnate Son of God, has been incorporated into deity and Godhead. Now this is truly amazing. And on reflection we see that it gives man a status all his own in the divine economy. No one as privileged and made as glorious as he. In actual fact, man is called upon, as Peter tells us, to become a partaker of the divine nature. A partaker of the divine nature. Not that man is incorporated into deity, except, of course, in the unique case of Christ himself, but that redeemed man is brought incredibly near to his Maker, in a relationship which is not only one of unspeakably high privilege, but of astonishing intimacy with his God, in a tender relationship. Indeed, he is called to be Christ's bride. Christ's bride is human as he became. But her humanity is to be advanced through Christ to an almost unbelievable degree of privilege and glory. But that all this should be accomplished after the unmitigated disaster of sin's entrance into the world is due to the unexampled mercy of God. In order to fulfill the intention of his eternal decree to find a human bride for his eternal son. A human bride for his eternal son. Perhaps the most amazing conception and purpose of God imaginable. And you see, that mercy of God, that unexampled mercy of God, went the length of venging all the due punishment of man's sin upon man's divinely provided representative and substitute, the Lord Jesus, in order to exhaust and terminate the wrath of God in respect of man's sin, so that Almighty God, according to his perfect justice, might legitimately and honorably exonerate man from his sin by removing it with its penalty and its guilt and its shame, removing it from man's accountability by forgiveness following propitiation. And the thought of the exhaustion of God's wrath directed at the sinner is one calculated, is it not, to provide the sinner with such a sense of relief as is virtually inexpressible in its fullness, affording man, as it does, a peace that surpasses, says the Apostle Paul, all understanding. And the fact that man's sins are blotted out forever brings the beginnings of such a liberating joy as makes the heart dance with delight. And another aspect of that relief is not only that God's anger is completely assuaged and man's sins wiped out, but that the contagion, corruption and defilement of his sins is wiped away, so that his heart is made quite clean in God's sight. For God is a holy God and cannot look on sin. Although in another aspect of the life and work of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus took the filth of sin upon his sinless back to carry it away forever by his sinless substitutionary and expiatory death. God's holiness, which required all this, has two aspects. Think of this. First, his holiness speaks of his otherness. God is holy in the sense that he is utterly separate from all other beings and is utterly and eternally unique in his absolute otherness. And this aspect of his being is repeatedly stressed in the prophecy of Isaiah. To whom then will you compare God? Asks the prophet. Or, I am the first and the last. Apart from me there is no God. Indeed, we found a reference to it in our 64th chapter of Isaiah this evening. Came upon me quite by surprise. I am the first and the last. Apart from me there is no God. Or again, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is none but me, etc., etc. You will find the chapters in the 40s in Isaiah taken up with the holy otherness and utter apartness of God. Over and over again in these chapters you will read of it. It's a burden in Isaiah's part to make known the utter otherness of God. But as a secondary but very important aspect of his holiness, and that with which we are particularly concerned this evening, is his purity, his absolute freedom from defilement, which of course follows. He cannot look at defilement or sin or perverse iniquity of any sort. And you see, what the efficacious blood of Jesus does is not only to appease the wrath of God and remove man's sin, the subject of earlier weeks, but to cleanse man's heart and conscience inwardly. Now, the first overall text I want to give you about that is from the first chapter of the Hebrews letter, where, in declaring the uniqueness of Christ and his person and his work, the writer says, almost as an aside, having made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. First chapter, around about 3 and 4. Having made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, you see, the sitting down on high, of course, indicates the finality of the purification, because it is complete and forever. The work is done. It's perfect. It's absolute. It's eternal. Then, later and more specifically, in Hebrews chapter 9, where we were reading, the writer is contrasting the blood of bulls and goats, which provided ceremonial cleansing for Israel, contrasting that with the blood of Christ. And there he says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Notice I use the simpler translation to the New English Bible, because we're going to be looking at the phrase dead works later on. And the fact, you see, of the complete cleansing effected by the blood of Christ is, like the ideas of the end of God's wrath and the absolute removal of our sins, the fact, you see, is so vast and great in its meaning for sinful creatures that it takes long, long thought and deep, deep meditation to realize, to begin to realize its magnitude. for frail, transient, imperfect beings like we are, to enjoy the absolute exhaustion of the wrath of God against us for our sins, and to enjoy the removal of these very sins, and the cleansing of our souls and our consciences from them. That Almighty God the Eternal would go to the trouble of incarnating His Holy Son to produce and procure such absolute cleansing for worthless and rebellious creatures such as we are is something which will surely always leave us aghast at its incredible mercy. This is something which only the Holy Spirit can bring home to our hearts and minds. And it is one of the most wonderful things about our progress and the deepening of our spiritual lives, that as we go on and seek to understand ever more deeply what Christ has done for us, the wonder and the magnitude of it grows to our minds and hearts until we are staggered, literally staggered. And so, instead of our thanks to God for His mercy and grace being a one-off expression of gratitude, it becomes an ever-deepening exercise with which we will never be done. Not because we feel obliged to keep thanking God, but because the wonder of it grows as we go on, and we see it in ever new and increasing dazzling light, the mercy of God. The Word does say that His mercies are new every morning and His faithfulness every night. But I'm not thinking of His daily mercies now, as I think that text refers to in the Old Testament. But I'm thinking of the one and only vast, unrepeatable, complex mercy of our His propitiation and forgiveness and cleansing, all rolled into one with many other things, as we shall see in the weeks that go on. It's this one vast mercy of God in Christ's death, you see, which grows and grows. The fundamental things, you see, grow and grow. You know, it occurs to me, when we read in Hebrews 6, which many of you have pondered, I'm sure. The beginning of Hebrews 6, where, let me read the first three verses. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death. That's the other place where he speaks about dead works. And of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. When he says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, he doesn't mean to say that we cast them away, or despise them, or put them, as it were, in a locker or something and say, I know all that. He couldn't possibly mean that. He means that we build upon them. When you've laid a foundation stone, you don't kick it away. There'd be nothing to build upon, would there, if you kicked it away? You build upon it. And so we grow and grow and grow in our understanding and appreciation and delight of the fundamental things. And you see, it's like traveling through the more scenic parts of the Highlands, or the Lake District, or the Rocky Mountains. Every corner you turn is a new scene of beauty and glory, of mountain and crag, of the everlasting hills. And you repeatedly exclaim as you turn each corner, but look at that, and that, and that. Now this we are talking of is the same majestic peak of Christ's sacrifice, which is to be seen from many aspects, as if we we went right round a mountain and saw it from every side. But you see, it seems to grow, not only in its beauty and glory, but in its magnitude, which can only mean that our eyes are opening wider and our understanding hearts and minds are expanding day by day to take it all in. It's not that God is growing in greatness any more than mountains grow normally. He cannot increase, who is the sum of all perfections eternally. But we are beginning to grow and seeing more and more of his greatness, you see. But to turn to the second text I gave you in the passage we read in Hebrews 9:14, dwell on that. The verse is so full that I can hardly expect to shake out of it all its truth in one go. But note first that it was by the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself to God for us. Now think of what this means. It means that although it is true to say that the Father was averting his eyes from his Son while he was bearing away our sins and exhausting and assuaging the wrath of God for our sins, and he himself confessed, did Jesus, that his Father had forsaken him. I see that it is suggested by one scholar that our blessed Lord did not merely feel forsaken, which is something I have often stressed, feel it psychologically, but he says that he was actually forsaken, even while this man says the paradox must be maintained that there was no rift in the Trinity while it was being done. I have generally thought that to stress the psychological experience of Christ as feeling then that he actually was forsaken covered the act and the fact of it. And I still think so, especially when it says here that it was through the eternal Spirit that he suffered. Not only that the Spirit was present with him, which we know, but that it was through the Spirit actually helping our blessed Lord through the ordeal that it was done. Well, that's a question that you may care to consider. It's long, long considered, I can tell you. However, the offering of Christ's sinless being to God on our behalf cleanses our consciences, which is what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. And so we're going to look at that. What was the difference between the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Christ? And I am, of course, not talking chemically. How would you put that? It is the difference in the quality of the respective lives, the quality of the beings. The blood of Jesus is infinitely precious and valuable because of the unique quality of his moral and spiritual life as the God-man. That's the value of his blood. Therefore, the shedding of his blood carries the unique quality of his infinite perfections. And because he is eternal, these perfections have abiding and eternal validity. It is that that makes his blood precious. Precious in his veins, more precious poured out. His blood, therefore, has infinite and eternal power to atone for sin. Not only to remove it by its outpouring, the outpouring of his blood, but to cleanse the soul who puts his trust in that redeeming work. When the old evangelical hymn says, there is power in the blood, and sometimes people quoting that confuse it with the Holy Spirit, and what they're really talking about is the power of the Holy Spirit. But the power of the blood means that the power lies in the infinite quality of its perfections and virtues to deal with sin absolutely and finally. Of course, there's another line in the hymn that links the blood with the Spirit. It says, two lines, the Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. And that's beautifully put and says a very great deal. And what the blood does is to reach to the very heart and soul of the human personality, its conscience, the seat and spring of the issues of man's moral, ethical, and spiritual life, to cleanse it. Cleanse him in his heart. Cleanse his thoughts. Which is wonderful. But how thoroughly to cleanse him? Well, this is what I want to bring out now. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses, says John in his first letter, from all sin. And the Hebrews writer says it cleanses the conscience from dead work. Now, reverent scholars are divided as to what this consists of, or covers, dead works. Obviously, it covers all sins, as John says, and the Hebrews writer says, all sins. But what is meant by dead works? Some say that it just refers to all sins. Are you following? Important to follow here. Some scholars say that it just refers to all sins. Whereas others say, and I'm with them, that it includes all professedly good works which are not wrought in Christ and are therefore, in God's sight, unclean and absolutely unacceptable, whatever men may say about them. So that you see, unconverted men cannot please God, though they give their bodies to be burned on behalf of others. No man can please God apart from Jesus Christ. And tell the Muslims that, and the Buddhists and the rest, that we are being plagued with in our country these days. I like this wider application, although the use of the word works does not necessarily imply that it is referring to the works of the law, those unregenerate strivings to be good which are as filthy rags in God's sight as far as Israel was concerned. Nonetheless, the writer's use of these words, dead works, twice in the one letter, seems to me to suggest that he is emphasizing that it is not only our evil deeds which we know need to be atoned for by forgiveness and cleansing, but also all the good works that we might tend to pride ourselves in that are totally unacceptable to God, because being wrought in the sinful flesh of Adam, they are really anathema and accursed to him. I vividly recall Tom Torrance In 1940, that's a year or two ago, in 1940 at Bon Skeed near Pitlochry, the YMCA hostel, at the IVF Easter Conference 1940, speaking, and he was comparatively fresh from his Bastian continental sojourn then. I recall him speaking at one of the meetings in the conference of the badness of goodness. And I remember that the secretary of the IVF, the first secretary, general secretary of the IVF, dear Douglas Johnson, being exasperated with Tom. But that, it seems to me, sums up what I think this phrase may be saying. The badness of any goodness that we seek to do outside of Christ. Can you take that in? That sums up what I think this phrase may be saying. And this can be illustrated from Scripture by the yard and from the reformers. And we had it, had we not, in our hymn this evening, to wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, in much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight, all must alike confess thy might, and live alone by mercy. Therefore my trust is in the Lord, and not in mine own merit. On him my soul shall rest, his word upholds my fainting spirit. His promised mercy is my fort and my only fort, his, my comfort and my sweet support. I wait for it, nothing else, in patience. And the whole drift of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 2 and 3, is toward the exploding of Jewish confidence, exploding the Jewish myth in the efficacies of their Pharisaical strivings after perfection and acceptance by God through the works of the law. Indeed, the first three chapters, if you want them summed up, the first three chapters up to that devastating verse 20 of the third chapter contains a sustained declaration. And follow now, that whether man is vile, and he's seen as exceedingly vile in chapter 1, isn't he? Not unrelated to things that are being spoken about these days. Whether man is vile, chapter 1, professedly respectable, moral, superior, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, whether he is vile or professedly respectable or religious, chapter 2, verse 17 to 320, he hasn't a leg to stand on. Vile or professedly respectable or religious, as far as acceptance with God is concerned. Now, to bring that out, we need to read a few verses from Romans chapter 3 and at the 9th verse. What shall we conclude then, says Paul, Romans 3 and 9. Are we Jews any better than the Gentiles? He's dealing with the religious people, the Jews, the last category I mentioned. Are we Jews any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, as it is written. And here the dear man quotes mostly from the Psalms, quotes from the Jews' Psalms, their complete condemnation. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then Paul concludes, before he comes to that climactic verse, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those Jews who are under the law. So that every mouth, Gentile and Jew, every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world be held accountable, guilty, before God. You see, and then he concludes, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, and have any hope of being accepted by him and entering heaven by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious the best that the law can do is to make us feel bad. God's good and holy and right and true law, when we read it and study it, simply makes us feel bad because of the badness of our goodness. Then Paul goes on, if you look down the rest of that third chapter, he goes on to proclaim the true gospel of redemption through the blood of Jesus. You see that? We needn't go into it, it's very well known. Or, that's Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, but take another single verse, that stupefying verse in James, the letter of James, the Lord's natural brother. James says in the second chapter of his letter and the 10th verse, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Because God will have nothing in his heaven but perfection. All of it. Or back again to the Old Testament, Isaiah, all of us, we've read this already, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We are all shriveled up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We're swept away with our sins. And you see, what we were reading last Sunday morning from Matthew 24. Woe unto you teachers of the law, hypocrites, who tithe your condiments and omit the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, loyalty, tithing, trivial things, and neglecting justice and mercy and faithfulness, loyalty. Matthew 24 and 23. Or Paul to the Galatians. This is worse. All who rely on observing the law are under, what's the next word? A curse. A curse. Dear me. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Galatians 3:10. What shall we say then? Paul asks the Romans. Is the law sin? And here he's in the 7th chapter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin that makes us feel so bad? Certainly not. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetousness. For sin, in order that it might be exposed or recognized, produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Romans 7, 7 and 13. Illustrate that in a very simple way. There's a notice on the lawn. Please keep off the grass. And naughty little boys, and I suppose naughty little girls as well, and maybe bigger ones too, say, but I will walk on it. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Sin within us. Dare give me a command. Dare command me. Dare restrict me. Dare prohibit me. That's how sinful we are. So you see, this is the extent of the cleansing of the conscience through the blood of Jesus, that not only our most evil deeds, but all our futile attempts to be good and holy and true in our own strength, all our presumptuous endeavors to sidle up to God and size ourselves up before him and chalk up all our moral and spiritual triumphs so as to make impassioned appeal for ourselves concerning all our good deeds and our best efforts. All our self-pride, in fact, become, because we are seeking acceptance with God apart from the death and the blood of Jesus Christ, all that has to be swept away before we can really be clean. What then is clean in God's sight? Well, going right back to the fall, there is all that monstrous self-assurance inspired by God's enemy, which gave Eve and Adam the infernal impudence to go right up to that forbidden tree, whatever you make of the tree, and snatch at its fruit in flagrant defiance of God's one and only prohibition to them. This must have been almost as defiant as Lucifer's attempt to seize the throne of divine majesty. You remember what Lucifer said in his heart. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost height of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, he says. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. But what Eve did was hardly as dramatic or grandiloquent as that, but it was in the same affronting spirit, the same defiant, irreverent spirit. For it came, of course, from Lucifer, Satan, the serpent. Now, what in all the world is going to cleanse the conscience of man of that perverse degree of sin? To go no further, take Abraham defying the Almighty, who called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him to leave his father's house and his kindred. And that's exactly what Abraham did not do. He took his father, Terah, with him, and of course got stuck halfway to Canaan, until God took his father away in death. The effrontery of it, by the godliest of patriarchs. And the same we could say about others, and about the prophets, and about the kings. Look at David, and about disciples and apostles. Think of Peter denying his Lord, and later after Pentecost, equivocating at Antioch about eating with Gentiles until Paul dared to expose his cowardice. And you see, if the stars are not pure in God's sight, what shall we say of the old man Paul himself, who at the beginning of the profession of his apostleship, during his early ministry, called himself not less than the chiefest of apostles. But as he grew older, he got progressively down to bedrock about himself, until in his old age he was calling himself the least of the saints, and then, last of all, the chief of sinners. If a holy man of God like the Apostle Paul, in his old age, soon to go to be with his Lord, saw himself thus, what hope is there for any man apart from Christ and Christ's blood? This then alone is clean, which has had wiped away from it the total mountain of our provocation of the Almighty, which is, of course, the record of the whole of our lives apart from Christ, from the worst of our lives to the very best of our lives, rearing itself in arrogant pride and in competition with God's perfect standards of holiness. I suppose that is why the hymn writers like to think of Christ's blood as a continually flowing river, enough to swamp and drown and sweep away forever every particle and germ of the filth which has defiled the Almighty and defied him by its presumption and its willfulness. Rivers of blood, rivers of blood. You can understand the sacred writers thinking that nothing but great waves, an ocean of blood, could wash away so much horrid, sickening, nauseating sin, with its affront and its offense to our holy God, who made us for himself, that his pure arms might embrace us without taint and stain and defilement of any kind. And by the action of his precious blood to repentant and believing sinners, all this is gone, and the place which has known it so sorely and grievously to God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the place which has known it shall know it no more forever. But we have spent rather long thinking of what the blood sweeps away. Let us think now of what it leaves. John's letter says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from every sin and from all unrighteousness. And long before John wrote, and before the actual sacrifice of Christ was accomplished on the holy hill, Isaiah voiced what our great and gracious God thought about cleansing from sin, when it was only animal blood which ceremonially pointed the way to the real sacrifice of Christ. Come now, says the Lord, let us reason together. Reason, this is no emotional and super romantic extravaganza. Let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, flaming red with all the horror of diabolic defiance, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. What does that mean? The wool is described in Revelation 1:14, portraying the Son of Man in his glory thus, his head and his hair were white as snow. And do you remember how the Lord defied Satan in Zechariah's vision of the devil? We read of it, accusing Joshua the high priest, who on returning from the Babylonian captivity stood dressed symbolically in all the filthy garments of Israel's sins of centuries. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is not this a man, a brand snatched from the fire?" And the angel said to those standing by, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments," that is, of holiness. Remember the pure, white, and clean linen that the priests of Israel, the priests, the Levites, wore in the sanctuary. "I will put rich garments on you." Then they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. And then, back again to the revelation. The elders asked John, "What are these who are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" "Sir," said John, "I don't know." And the angel answered him, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The purifying blood of Christ. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, etc., etc. But you see, just as last week we said there were two forgivenesses, the one enfolded in the other, one once for all for entrance into God's family, the other to do with good relationships within the family, with God the Father and with his other children, so in a sense there are two cleansings, the same applying to them. There is the once-for-all cleansing which promises us entrance into heaven with the pure white robes of Christ's righteousness to wear. And we're coming to that righteousness in due course, of course. And there is the daily cleansing. The daily cleansing which has nothing to do with deliverance from hell and judgment. Because that is all past for the believer forever. But this daily cleansing has to do with the nature of our daily walk with God and our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with his other children. The primary once-for-all cleansing, which makes clean with God's own cleanness to afford guilty sinners abundant entrance into his holy heaven, is what we have been talking about tonight, of course. And that's the subject. But I can't leave out the other. The secondary cleansing, which is to do with relationships within the family of God, and especially with the Father and the Son, is beautifully set out in that marvelous passage in John's first letter in the first chapter, which spills over into the second chapter. And the opening subject in John's letter, first letter, is the repentant and believing sinner's fellowship with the Father and the Son, which John professes at the third verse. And I read in 1 John 1 from the third verse to chapter 2 verse 6. "We proclaim," he says, "to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we keep walking in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. You can trust him, and he is righteous. He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in us, no place in our lives. My dear children, he says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, he's writing to Christians, if any brother or sister in Christ does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, in our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the, and here they're all afraid to write the word propitiation, even the NIV. He is the propitiation, calls it the atoning sacrifice. He is the propitiation. He has appeased the wrath of God for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then he goes on, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth isn't in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now that all refers to what I call secondary cleansing. Cleansing within the family of God. Nothing to do with heaven or hell. In the stark sense. That's secondary cleansing. But it is of the fundamental blessing of cleansing that we are speaking tonight. Doubtless in due course, as we progress through the various aspects of Christ's atonement, we will come to matters of fellowship within the family, more specifically. Meanwhile, we are considering initial fundamental blessings to do with entrance into the kingdom. And so it is better that we should close tonight on this note. And we can do so much more unequivocally than we might with regard to relationships within the family. This is starker, you see. These relationships within the family may be of various quality, or lack of it, alas. But the fundamental blessing of cleansing, of primary cleansing, is not variable at all in anyone. If you or I personally have crossed the great divide from Satan's world to God's world through Jesus, who bore God's wrath and took away our sins and has provided us with this spotless, stainless, perfect cleansing from all sin, so that as far as entrance into God's presence is concerned, no more questions are to be asked and you go right in. Then we are as perfectly, follow this, we are as perfectly entitled to stand before our God dressed in our clean white pinny, our white robe, as the greatest saints of any or all the ages. You see, this fundamental message is evangelistic. It's not so much teaching, although it's all teaching, of course. This is an evangelistic message tonight. And if there's anyone here who is not in Christ, oh, take note of it particularly. We have the same right to stand before God and his Christ, dressed in our white robe, as the Apostle Paul. We can't be cleaner. Now, let me say, none then can be any cleaner than we are if we are all cleansed by the same holy blood of the Redeemer. And here we are not considering matters of reward and loss at all. These don't enter into this. This is simply a matter of entrance into God's heaven by virtue of being as clean as Christ is clean, because cleansed and made white by his holy blood. What a thought! You, me, dirty, filthy, grubby little sinners, worms of the earth, of the same former crawling nature as the serpent himself, although not as unsavable as that snake is, that we should shine in the brightness and whiteness and perfect purity of perfectly washed and cleansed robes in the sight of Almighty God, so that we have no need to be ashamed of ourselves at all? You know that as we are now in the imperfections of our struggling sainthood, we imagine that if the Lord suddenly called us to appear before his judgment throne now, we would feel so stripped of all that covers the nakedness of our present sins and faults and failings, horrid thought, that we would be as if we stood utterly unclothed and stark naked of body before a vast public of men and angels who looked upon our shame until we cried out, "Hide me, someone, hide me! Hide my nakedness and shame from these prying eyes and contemptuous gazes." But then that's not how it is or will be. Far from it. If we have truly repented of our sins in God's sight, as distinct from being sorry we have been found out, and having suffered the earthly consequences of our folly, have turned in desperation to God in Jesus, and have cried for mercy and grace and deliverance from divine anger, and for the removal of our sins, and for perfect divine cleansing of our putrid, rotten souls, then we have been covered, we have been cleansed. Our bodies, as it were, our resurrection bodies, which are due to us, will have been washed with pure water from the fount of all purity, and we will be clothed like Joshua the high priest, not only in white robes symbolizing perfect purity, but will be given rich robes to wear, which will symbolize our every deed of righteousness in Christ. Although that's another story. And there will be no shame. The sight of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world in the midst of the throne of God will give us supreme confidence. Perhaps even the Father in heaven himself will draw our eyes to the Lamb. If we were tempted to be ashamed at all, he would say, "Look, sinner, look." And he would remind us why we are there. Because he died to wash away our sins. And this is the state we shall be in that great day, forever redeemed by his precious blood and made clean with God's own cleanness. Listen while I close by reading these words from the last chapter of the Bible. "Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Clean as Christ before God through the blood." Amen.